This morning, this fell out of my Bible, and it's definitely my handwriting, but I do not remember this, so I thought, maybe I'm supposed to share this. But it says, as someone has said, a committee is a group of people who individually can do nothing and who collectively decide that nothing can be done. Or as another has said, a committee is a group of incompetents appointed by the indifferent to do the unnecessary. So having been a pastor for many years, I am confident that we should use the committee approach to handle this problem, but that's not the way that God solved it. He faced the problem squarely, and he came up with a very simple solution. Maybe you've been a part of a church that had a big committee, and they all voted on stuff, and what I found is nothing ever got done. I really, 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 really want to commit this whole year, just like every other day, to the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit, and I'm praying that we're all sensitive to the Holy Spirit, that he leads your whole day. We don't get up telling God what we're going to do, bless it. Maybe we do, but we get up in the morning and ask, Lord, what would you have me do? Here I am, send me. Anyway, having said all that, we're going to start in John chapter 21, if you turn there. Now, I love Peter. We do a study on Peter. You know, he was a big guy, leader of the fishermen. He was impulsive. I think Peter loved Jesus just immensely, really did. I can't wait to meet Peter. I think he takes a lot of abuse from pastors and those who teach about him, because I think Peter is us. I think Peter is me. I think we're all a lot like Peter. He had denied Jesus 3 times, but now Jesus is risen and he's appeared to the disciples and everything, and he still is always merciful. I think one of the things he wanted to do was show Peter, like, as quickly as he could, look, Peter, know my mercy. So, verse 15, again, John 21, verse 15, it says, so when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Now, Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Let's pray. Father, we know that you love us. I pray that our love for you is just growing and growing and growing. It's going to come by sitting with you. It's going to come from spending time with you. It's going to come from being in your word. So those are the things we need to do. That's what our resolutions for the next year are. They should be our everyday plan to just spend time with you, know you, read your word, commune with you, fellowship with you. Lord, that's what we want. And Lord, whatever you'd have us do in response to that, we're open to it. Here we are. Send us. Lord, enlighten us today. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we would have understanding what you want to tell us this morning. And Lord, we thank you for all the blessings of this past year. You've been awesome. You are marvelous. We thank you most of all for your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In verse 15, Jesus asked Peter, lovest thou me more than these? My first question is, these what? These what? What's he talking about? Maybe Jesus is pointing to the other disciples. Maybe because he said earlier, Lord, if they all fail you, I never will. I'll never fail you. We know what happened. He did 3 times. Maybe Jesus was pointing to the 153 fish they just hauled in. I find it very interesting. There's 153 fish right to the amount there. Maybe what they just caught there. Do you love me more than fishing, Peter? Maybe it's in reference to the boats. Do you love me more than your occupation? Do you love me more than your work? Is your work your highest priority, what you do? Peter, do you love me more than these? The disciples, more than the fish, more than the boat, more than fishing. Do you love me, Peter? It's the question. You ever have the Lord ask you that, and you felt like he was asking that? Do you really love me? And then he gives you an opportunity to be tested, and then you find out how much you really do love him, maybe? Do you ever have that happen? Do you love me, Peter? And the word Jesus uses is agapeo. Agape, agape love, which is the highest kind of love. Jesus said, I've fed you. I've shown mercy to you, Peter. Mercy and grace to you. I'm reaching out toward you. Jesus said, do you love me with a perfect kind of love? That's the question that he's asking there. Do you love me with a perfect kind of love? He's asking, what kind of love do you have for me, Peter? Check your own heart. What kind of love? Peter said to Jesus, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And you know what? You can't say that and not mean it. You know, Lord, everything, so you know I love you. Peter, that's kind of, I like that statement. You know that I love you. So he really must love him. Jesus does know everything, and Peter does love him. So now there are four words in the Greek. I know you've heard this before, for love. Greek's a pretty cool language. I try to learn as much Greek as I can, but there's four words to describe love in the Greek language. The first one is storge, and that's the affection you might feel for like your pet. I love my dog. I love my cat or cats. Eros is sexual kind of love. Phileo is that brotherly love. Philadelphia is named for it's the city of brotherly love. If you ever go to a sporting event there, you better watch out. You're going to get killed. It's true. Phileo is brotherly love. And agape love, which gives for the sake of giving. Agape love doesn't expect anything back in return. Agape love is unconditional love. You know, I've told the Lord I'm going to love everybody who comes in the door. And it's harder than it's harder than I thought. No, but it's true. You need the Lord to love like that. We're going to find out where Peter is. But agape love, unconditional love. Here, though, Peter uses the word phileo. That's interesting, isn't it? Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. Will you serve me, Peter? I find that He calls us friend. He doesn't call us servants. But if we love him, we want to serve him and be a servant, right? Will you feed my lambs? Jesus is saying, Peter, a good place for you to start, where you could start out in being restored. Because again, Peter had denied Jesus three times. And Jesus, you notice he asks three times, do you love me? It's not a coincidence. But a good place to start is in feeding my lambs. Now, the lambs would be the little ones. The sheep would be the older ones, or at least that's the way we look at it. But a little sidebar, if you want to be a good minister, or you want to be a good teacher, and I think we're all supposed to be, all of us in some regard, the best training you're ever going to get is with children. Because I think they're the most honest audience you're ever going to get. I spent a lot of years teaching in the Sunday school and everything. They won't hold back. If you're boring, they'll let you know about it. If you're not communicating, if you're not connecting, you're going to know about it. They don't let you hide behind big words. They're going to ask you questions. They're going to make you go back to the Bible. They'll come up with questions that are like, I never heard that before. Well, they don't let you hide behind those big words. So if you have a chance, get involved in kids' ministry. If you can, listen. What I've found is there are people that are supposed to be in children's ministry and they think, not me, but their life, why is there a dry spot? Why am I running from thing to thing to thing to thing? Or maybe it's other areas of ministry. Why am I so ADD? Why do I need that hobby and this thing and this and this and this and this and I still feel like I need more? Maybe you're not using your gift. Maybe you're not stepping into the ministry the Lord really wants you to get into. And I'm not trying to get everybody in here to join the Sunday school because Justin's going to go, now what do I do? But maybe the Lord's calling you to teach kids. Maybe you've got all the gifts and you're ready to go and you're not using them and you feel restless and you don't feel fulfilled. I'm just saying. So anyways, it's a privilege, feeding the lambs. It's a privilege. It's the best preparation you're ever going to have. So anyways, back to this. Verse 16. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter said, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. So Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep. You know, and that Greek word translated feed is poimeno, and it means to watch over. It literally means to shepherd them, to tend to them, whatever their needs are. Peter, feed my lambs, but also care for them is what Jesus is really instructing. Jesus said to Peter the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And again, like I said, this time he uses that word phileo. Do you like me? Do you like me a lot? That's what Jesus is asking. And Peter was grieved because Jesus said to him the third time, lovest thou me? It's like, why are you asking me three times? Didn't I answer your question? And Jesus is up to something for sure. And Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love thee. And he does. I really believe that he does. When he first met Jesus, if you remember, he's sitting in a boat, and Jesus got in the boat, and they went out, and they fished, and he took in such a haul. Peter looked at him and said, oh, get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Because Peter realized who he was. He realized that he was in the presence of something really special. But you know what here? That Jesus tells him, feed my sheep. Now, Peter wouldn't say, I love you unconditionally. And I respect him for that because he's being honest. I gave a sermon at a church once, and I said, we're supposed to love the Lord with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. And then I said, I don't. And somebody went, oh. And I said, well, neither do you. No, you're being honest with yourself. You know, I want to. I want to love him with everything. I'm sure you do too. But Peter couldn't. He couldn't say, I love you unconditionally, because he could not say it 100%. He's being honest, I believe. You see, earlier Jesus said that the one who loves me is the one who keeps my commandments. John 14:21. Do you always keep his commandments? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Your kids, if you love me, you will listen to me. Well, he had commanded his disciples to meet him on the mountain, if you remember, Matthew 28:16. So why is Peter out fishing, is the question. This is why Peter says here, you know all things, Lord. You even know that I'm in the wrong place right now. I don't think it's a really bad thing that Peter went out back fishing again. Guys will construct whole sermons around, oh, he went back to the world. No, he didn't. He went fishing, and maybe he needed to get out there and think, and God put him out there to teach him another lesson and all that stuff. But what Peter is saying is, I know I'm in the wrong place even now. Right now, you know that I'm in the wrong place, or I'm not supposed to be. They were out in the boat, and Peter had told him before, Lord, if you only knew who I was, I'm a sinful man. Depart from me. But again, here, I believe what Peter's saying, you know I'm in the wrong place, and that's why I can't even say I love you the way you taught me to love you. I can't even say that. The way you taught us to love you, I can't say that I do. But I do like you a lot, is what he's saying. I really like you a lot. I think he's being very honest. So Jesus answered, great, I'll meet you there. You like me a lot, I'll meet you there. You love me, I'll meet you there. You don't like me, I'm going to try to meet you there. Wherever you are, I want to meet you there then. Just feed my sheep. Get involved in service. Let me use you. I love you. So the Lord is going to meet us wherever we're at, and he'll go with us as far as we want to go. How far do you want to go? That's the question. I like that. We can go into ministry in knowing intimately him. We can be in worship and in praise and in prayer, and we can go as far as we want to go, and he will let us. He will let us. He will go with you. He'll even give you more than three chances. He'll give you all the mercy you need. That's what I find. This week, everything was mercy. This whole next two Psalms we're going to get into, just mercy, 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 mercy. So I dwelt on and prayed about what the Lord went through, the sacrifice that Jesus made. When we look at that, doesn't that prove to you that he loves us? The cost to set us free, cleanse us from our sin, forgive us, and give us mercy. He really loves. He went through all that to extend mercy to us, sinners. I was just overwhelmed again with his love. Just the cost of it all. And to give us mercy. Amazing to me. I hope it's still amazing to you. But he'll give us more than three chances. He'll show you mercy more than three times. He's so full of mercy and grace. So turning to Psalm 117, we have a psalm of only 17 words in the Hebrew language. It's the shortest hymn in the Hebrew hymnal of Psalms, for sure. But it's mighty enough for Paul to reach for and actually use in Romans chapter 15 as proof that God desires to see not only Jews, but Gentiles as well, brought into his family. Verse 1 says, "Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people." You know, the Jewish nation was to be a light unto the Gentiles. We know that all through Scripture. Isaiah 49:6 is a good one. But they were supposed to show the way to walk with the Lord so the Gentiles might see and be drawn to the Lord, to God, like moths to a flame. That was what they were supposed to do. And we find out they were about as good as we are at it, basically. But the people of Israel, they lost that perspective, and instead they began to look down on the Gentiles as lesser than them and everything. Christians can be guilty of making the same mistake. We can be to the point where we don't want to hang around anybody but Christians. And I don't mean hang out with on a continual basis. You keep hanging around the unsaved. But we need to mix with them. We don't avoid them. We really shouldn't. A lot of people will avoid them. Want to spend time only with other believers only, not to hang out with the worldly, I'm saying, you know. But because the Lord wants us to invite and to reach out to the lost. That's why we're here. That's why you see those people come through your life. That's why those people are walking over your path. You see a lot of knuckleheads during the week, don't you? At work or wherever you are, and you're like, why is that guy in my life? Well, maybe you're supposed to share the Lord with him, and I know you're supposed to pray for him. So we can be guilty of that too, just like the Jews were. Because the person or the church that doesn't evangelize is going to fossilize. I don't know if you know this, but this big religious ruler, leader guy this week said, stop evangelizing. You heard about that? No? Yeah, that guy. I think he lives in Rome or something. But anyway, yeah, don't evangelize. And definitely don't evangelize Jews, and don't evangelize Muslims, and don't evangelize. Hey, where do you stop with this anyway? But if you don't evangelize, you fossilize. So, as we know, if you've shared the Lord with others and you see someone come to that light, isn't that the most exciting thing you've ever seen? To me, the most exciting thing I've ever seen was the light turns on, they get it, the Holy Spirit enlightens them, they understand the gospel, they understand they're a sinner. Oh, I need to repent. Jesus is the only way. I need to receive him. He died for my sin. He paid for my sin. I want to pray right now. Will you pray with me? You know, that's the most exciting thing I've ever seen. It always makes me cry because I know there's a miracle happening right on the spot. So there's nothing like it to respond to the gospel. There's nothing like that. The joy is truly overwhelming. I mean, I live for that. Lord, give us more converts. Spurgeon prayed, Lord, give me converts lest I die. Kill me if I don't see any more. So I just love that. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. You know, the great truth is that God's word is eternal. And his word, it says he's merciful. You ever realize how many times you read through the scriptures and it's telling you that he's so merciful? He's merciful. The cost that it took to attain mercy for us is amazing to me. It really is. Praise ye the Lord. And again, I say that's a commandment. But the Hebrew word translated merciful kindness is the equivalent of the New Testament word grace. Grace. Now, the word great in verse 2 is the same as prevail in the account of the waters of the great flood prevailing over the earth. So in this verse, we see grace and truth prevailing over us. I think that's an unbeatable combination, no doubt about it. John says that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, John 1:17. And Jesus speaks the truth. He lets us know good and bad, obviously, what's true and false. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, he says, but God is rich in mercy. because of his great love for us. Is that highlighted in your Bible? Count on this, okay? When you're in doubt and, oh, I don't know if God really is loves me, you know? If he's, why do I feel like he does? Look, it just come to this. He's rich in mercy because of his great love for you. He wants to give you that mercy. Repent. Just repent. It takes us so long to repent, doesn't it? The longer we take, the less likely we are of repenting. Do it right away. Even if you don't feel like your heart's really into it, do it anyways. Eventually, your heart will get into it. It's great love for us. But this also speaks of grace, giving us provision for failure. He does. And again, the forgiveness of sin. Grace and mercy. Two of my favorite words. Every other religion consists of man reaching up to God, trying to earn his favor, catch his ear, all that. Trying to make contact with God, earning and trying to merit favor. Only Christianity is God reaching down graciously to man. You know that? He reaches down to you. All you have to do is realize that he is. All the other religions are trying to get his attention. They're trying to gain his favor, merit, credit, or whatever. Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 26:34, before that rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times, Pete. And that's the truth. But he also gave Peter these three opportunities to declare his love for Jesus, didn't he? As we saw in John 21. That's mercy, isn't it? I just love this. There's more extreme examples of his mercy. The adulterous woman, him calling Judas friend. Judas leads an army up to arrest him, and he says, what's up, friend, basically. But that's mercy, isn't it? That's grace. Three times he shows his love for Peter there in John 21. And we're here to glorify, listen, on earth, we're here to glorify God. Think about that for this coming year. We're here to glorify God. We are. To share the gospel and to proclaim the mercy of God. I've found that, you know what? One of the things I sometimes leave out if I'm sharing with a non-Christian or anybody, I forget to tell them about how merciful God is. You ever do that? I found doing that in the prison ministry. I don't care what you guys have done. I've done the exact same things you guys have. And they're all like, no way. I'm like, try me. But how merciful. We need to tell that. We need to tell people how merciful Jesus is. Because mercy is not getting what we truly deserve. What we truly deserve. We deserve justice. Actually, we deserve judgment. We need to comfort the afflicted, and we need to afflict the comfortable. Think about that. So the church makes a huge mistake when it tries too hard to relate, and it ends up compromising. In reality, when the church is absolutely different from the world, that's when we get their attention. Did you know that? When we're absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. That's when the world is made to listen to her message, even though they may hate it at first. So, are we merciful? Think about this. This is what the Lord put before me. Are we merciful? Because if we are, then we're different, aren't we? You know what I'm saying? If we're merciful, then we're different than them. They're going to say, why are you merciful? One of my favorite stories is a little girl that my daughter treated, you know, good over and over and over and over and over, and this girl treated her bad, and the girl finally turned around and go, why are you being good to me? Little Katie's standing there, well, I forgive you. I'm a Christian, you know, and I think it had an effect on this little girl. I don't know where that little girl is now, but we need to be different. One of the ways is extending mercy. We need to be like our Savior. Isn't that what we're trying to do? We're trying to become like him. So merciful. We'll be different than everybody else. Psalm 118, it could have been written by David, but watch how prophetic this psalm is of Jesus Christ. This was Martin Luther's favorite psalm, and I could see why. But according to the rabbinical tradition, Psalm 118 was the psalm that Jesus and the disciples sang following the Last Supper, Matthew 26:30. It's the last of the Hallel psalms. Hallel means praise. And seen in this light, this psalm is rich in prophecy. Verse 1 says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Now, don't just blow by this. Soak this in. God's going to tell us some of these things over and over and over again. Why do you think that is? Because he knows we need repetition. He knows we need to be reminded. He knows you're a hardhead. And he wants it to sink in. How did your parents get things to sink in? They told you it over and over and over again, right? Watch how many times we're told the same thing. But don't take it for granted, because this is God reaching out. Like I said, he's reaching down to you. I want to get your attention. Listen to this. His mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. The priests and everything. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. Do you fear the Lord? His mercy endures forever. Let the church now say that his mercy endures forever. Let me say that his mercy endures forever. Let you say that his mercy endureth forever. And you know what here too? Look, let's all give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. How many of you can say that this was a pretty good year this year, and you know that the Lord got you through all kinds of stuff? By a show of hands, no, I'm just kidding. Heavy sighs, smiles. Yeah, he is good. Then next, the psalmist says, I called upon the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me, and he set me in a large place. Isn't that great? You can be standing in a large place, and you have a lot of room around you. You ever be in a huge crowd? It kind of, after a while, drives you nuts. In a large place. Why? Because he is merciful. I think everybody should know this, so everyone needs to proclaim it then. I think once people do know this, they will proclaim this. Now, one of the places that Jesus liked to pray, we know, was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Literally, Gethsemane means olive press. And you think of what he went through that evening in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was like he was an olive being squeezed, wasn't it? It means olive press, where olives were crushed. Luke tells us that on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus went there and prayed. And we know with such intensity, look, he was going to have all the sin of the world put on him. And he was human. He was God, but he was human. His Father was going to turn from him as he was on the cross and all that. He prayed with such intensity that the capillaries in his skin burst. They burst, and the blood and sweat came out of his pores. Luke 22:44, as if he were being crushed. And it wasn't the physical suffering of the cross, I believe, that caused Jesus that much distress. I think it was the fact that for the first and only time in eternity, the Son would be separated from the Father. Now, some people don't like to say that. I had a lady in Canada come up to me and go, that's not true. Doctrinally, that's not true. All right, then, he was left alone to handle that sin for us. The Father can't look at sin. So however you want to explain that, but he who knew no sin was made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This should shame us, because ask ourselves now, is being out of fellowship with the Lord the worst thing that can happen to you? It caused Jesus to sweat blood. When you step out of fellowship with the Lord, when you decide to sin, when you decide to go your own way, you don't want anything to do with God or whatever, is being out of fellowship with the Father more terrifying to us than anything else? I mean, that's what Jesus was going through, more above everything else. Jesus prayed, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Matthew 26:39. So even Jesus, when he found himself at this point, he just submitted to the will of the Father. You're under so much stress, just surrender. No, just surrender. Surrender? He did. He just submitted himself to the Father's will completely, and then he didn't feel trapped, but rather he felt like he was in a large place. So he felt like he was in a large place. You know, today people say that, don't give me some space, man. You're invading my space. You know, they say that if you took a bunch of lab rats and you crowd more and more and more and more of them in a cage, they get less social. They get less social. And eventually, if you put enough of them in there, they devour one another. And I thought, gee, that kind of sounds like New York City. But the point, you know, if you remember the Tower of Babel, one of the reasons the Lord split that all up was because they were all cramming in and they became so dependent on each other. Well, we don't need God. We've got everything. And God said, spread out. And I think that's key for us here. He'll put us in a large place. He'll put room around you so you can operate, so you can feel comfortable, so you can breathe and everything else. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. You know, I like to say, I want to be on his side. But the psalmist, I know what he's saying. I get what he's saying. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Do you ever really think about this? What can man do to me? I mean, it wasn't the swords of the Roman soldiers that really apprehended Jesus in the garden, if you think about it, the Garden of Gethsemane. It was the will of his Father. He was submitted. Jesus himself tells a huge multitude in Luke 12, verse 5, listen, but I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath the power to cast you into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. So be afraid of the one who has the power to throw you into hell. That's the one to fear. Men can't do that. They can kill your body. But if you're born again and they kill your body, you go home with the Lord. This is the worst thing they can do is kill your body. And I know we haven't all faced that yet. And that's just a really scary thing to die. But do you ever get beyond that and think, it's graduation day. I'm going home. I mean, really, you get to graduate and go home to the Lord. But men can only kill the body. The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. Now everybody thinks this means I'm going to get even. Listen, the words my desire are in italics, which means they aren't part of the original manuscript. So a better translation of this second phrase here is, therefore shall I see, or literally look down upon them who hate me. That's a lot different. It's not smash them and destroy them, you know. Jesus asked the soldiers who had come to arrest him, who are you seeking? And again, he asked Judas. He called Judas his worst enemy, friend. But he asked these guys, who are you seeking? Then Jesus, of course, they said, Jesus of Nazareth. So Jesus said, ego emi, or I am. And at that, you remember this story? They all fell down. They all fell backwards. He said, I am. And they fell down. I love that. That would have stopped me right there. I would have said, let's go. I think. But anyway, they all fall backward and they hit the ground in John 18, verse 6. And Jesus would be standing there then looking down on them. Now, who are we seeking? Is this next verse right here highlighted in your Bible? You know, I loved that Christmas Eve. That was so cool. I asked, is this verse highlighted in your Bible? And everybody said, yeah. I didn't expect that, but is this next one highlighted? Look at it. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. You know, and my first reaction is, duh. It is better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in princes or leaders. Yep. Now, this verse is said to be the very middle verse in the entire Bible. And I like that. If this is the very middle of the Bible, then everything else is built around it, so to speak. It all fits perfectly, this verse and everything. So Scripture is centered around it, God, around God being our Creator, our Savior, our Judge, our Eternal King. It's better to trust the Lord. Jesus would have no confidence in Pilate, if you remember. He's a man. Pilate would, in fact, cave in to the political pressure around him. Seems to be something everybody does a lot these days. But in John 2:24, it says that Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Peter knew that. He knew all men, and he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Women too. But Jesus knew what people were really like. Do you ever stand there and have a conversation with somebody, and the Lord gives you some discernment, and you know their motive isn't correct, or whatever it might be? See, Peter knew this. Jesus knew what people were really like. You couldn't fool him. You couldn't tell him one thing. He knew what was really going on in your heart. He knew everybody's motives. Verse 10 says, all nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compassed me about. Yea, they compassed me about. But in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees. Sounds like he's pretty surrounded. The psalmist. But I'm looking at Jesus. I'm thinking of Jesus saying these things. And again, this is like prophetic of the Lord himself. But do you ever feel like that? Like you're completely surrounded? You ever work somewhere and you're the only Christian and there's lots of people? And you're known as the Christian, the little Jesus. Yeah. Well, yep. All nations compass me about. They compass me about like bees. Now picture Golgotha. Picture Calvary. Picture the crucifixion scene with all the nations there. Really, seriously, there were. The Romans, the Jews, the Passover pilgrims from every nation surrounding Jesus. Again, Jerusalem is in the middle of three continents. You've got Europe, Asia, and Africa. And the trade routes, I mean, they're just flying back and forth, and people are coming into Jerusalem a lot. If you want a good cross-section, Acts 2, verses 7 through 11 mention the kind of people that would be there at Passover. They were there at the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, 7 through 11. So all these surrounding nations, Jerusalem in the middle of three continents. It says, his enemies, they are quenched as the fire of thorns. Now, thorns don't burn well, but I can't help thinking of the thorns that Jesus wore on his brow. They were huge, and they smashed him on his head. And the fact that the fire of man's hostility would be quenched by his blood kind of made me think this week. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. Now, he sounds mad, doesn't he? Sounds like another vengeance, revenge. You know what? This Hebrew word translated destroy is the word mul. This is the only time this word is translated destroy. It's used other times. Why it's translated destroy, I don't know. But every other time it's translated circumcise, which I find interesting, to cut away. What do you need cut away? Think about that. So I believe the Lord isn't saying, I'm going to destroy those who are surrounding me. I believe that he's saying, I'm going to circumcise the souls of those who are surrounding me. I want to do some heart surgery on you guys. He does, doesn't he? You know that sword of the Spirit. We read Hebrews 4:12. We read about it cuts to the bone and the marrow and the spirit, and it's a discerner of our motives and our thoughts. The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. He wants to circumcise our hearts. He wants to do surgery. I believe if you're walking with the Lord daily, he'll do that on a daily basis. He'll circumcise your heart. But remember the heart of the Lord on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. I saw a young woman transformed by hearing in a movie Jesus say that. She turned to me and she was crying. She was from another culture, and her culture does not do that. You don't forgive the people that are killing you and beating you and stabbing you and whipping you and tearing you to shreds. I could just see it all in one look. She's like, and she's crying. So I got the chance to explain it to her. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the heart of Jesus. And I believe if you let him circumcise your heart enough, you're getting there. Again, mercy. Where are we? If we as a church extend mercy, they're going to say, whoa, that dude's different. What is that? Why are you doing that? Mercy, mercy, mercy. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall. Now picture the Roman soldier thrusting that spear up into Jesus' rib cage, his side, to make sure that he was dead. Out of his side came blood and water, indicating that the physiological death was a burst heart, a broken heart. Water came out. I mean, literally, there wasn't much blood left. But the Lord helped me. The Lord help me, he says. And with this cry, I see Jesus in glory here. I see this applying to Jesus. The Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. So again, we see repeating. It's like, there's no doubt about this. You heard it right. Get it right. I repeated it. I shall not die. I picture Jesus as we read this. The psalmist is writing it, applying it to his life prophetically. You know, it projects forward to Christ. But I live and declare the works of the Lord. So again, I hear the cry of our victorious Lord and Savior here, who rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven for us. Now, the Lord liveth to maketh intercession for the saints. We know that. We're told that in Hebrews 7:25. John would say, if any man sin, know this. We have an advocate with the Father. Our advocate is sitting on the right hand of the Lord. That's like having a defense attorney sitting right there, right next to the judge, and boy, does he have the judge's ear. Think about that. Our defense attorney. I mean, literally. John said, we have an advocate with the Father. So an advocate, meaning a defense attorney in Jesus Christ, Jesus is at the Father's right hand declaring the work that was done when he died, the work that he did. Nothing you did. God doesn't even care about that. What he did. See, we accept Christ. He says, Father, they're one of mine. They're covered. I got this guy. This guy's one of mine. He's declaring the work that was done when he died in our place so that we can rise too. Verse 18, the Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over to death. Isaiah 53:5, it says, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. He was wounded for us. So the truth is that we're the ones who went astray. Jesus had no sin. We're the ones who went astray. And we walked in self-will. And Jehovah placed our iniquity on him, the sinless substitute. Do you know anybody like that who would just take your punishment for you? Who would take your pain for you? Praying for a woman earlier, and then for a minute there, in my mind, I said, Lord, I'll take some of that pain. And I thought, no, Lord, you can get rid of it all. You don't need to give it to somebody else. We were the ones. He placed our iniquity on him, the sinless substitute. He says, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter. You know, in Ezekiel 44, it speaks of this gate. It's sealed right now. Actually, it's underground. You go over there, and you look at the east gate today. It's really above the original one and everything. But it's the east gate in Jerusalem. When Jesus comes back, he's going to land on the Mount of Olives, which will split in half, and then he'll make his way into the city going through this gate, the city of Jerusalem through the east gate. He says, I will praise thee, verse 21, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. He's become my salvation. Has he become your salvation? You know, you ever tell anybody there is no other way? There's no other way. Well, there's many religions. And, yeah, I know, but there's no other way. You ever get into a conversation with somebody like that? Muslims do that a lot. Yeah, we think Jesus is a good guy, but, I mean, he's become my salvation. Listen to this. He is the stone which the builders refused. He has become the headstone of the corner. Jesus quotes this passage in Matthew 21, verse 42, as a reference to himself. Now, we know the tradition, right? Tradition says that when the temple was being constructed in Solomon's day, with those massive stones, some of those stones, I went underground in those tunnels, some of those stones are like the size of a bus, even bigger, huge stones, massive stones that were quarried off-site, away from the Temple Mount. There was a stone that was initially thrown down into the Kidron Valley. We don't need that one. This is the story anyway, the legend. It was thrown down in the Kidron Valley below. It was rejected for some reason. But at the end of the project, this capstone or cornerstone was missing until somebody remembered, hey, there's a stone we threw away, we rejected. Maybe we need that back again or whatever it was. They realized the importance of it. What they realized was it was the foundation stone. See, if you don't have a good foundation, everything you build on that foundation is not any good, is it? Everything was supposed to be built from and centered on that stone. That's the way they built. So if the foundation is no good, that's us. We need the we need the foundation of the rock, Jesus Christ, don't we? He's this stone that was rejected. Eventually, people find out, no, he's the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation. Everything's supposed to be built from and centered on that stone. Why? Verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Marvelous is actually miraculous. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now that day, what day is the psalmist referring to here? Well, he's talking about the day which the Lord hath made, the day of salvation. That day has already been 2,000 years long, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Do we? Are we? We rejoice in the day of salvation. Are you rejoicing? Start rejoicing. But as Jesus wept over Jerusalem, after its leaders had rejected him, think about this. I love Jesus. He weeps over Jerusalem. The leaders had rejected him. He said in Luke 19:42, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, today, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." That's so sad to me because you guys don't even know what's before you. You don't even know that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Son of God is standing in front of you. Your salvation, you are so dense. Think about that. Standing right before them. Truly, there's nobody like Jesus. Today is the day of salvation, he's saying. Right now, today, you need to realize it. If you haven't been saved yet, if you haven't asked Christ to save you, if you're not born again, today's the day. There might not be a tomorrow. Because nobody else would weep so compassionately over a city that's going to tell them to get lost. There isn't anybody else. Who else would weep so compassionately for a people that he knew not only would they reject him, they're going to kill him. He weeps for them. He feels bad for them. If you only knew what today was, you know, they just, Hosanna, Hosanna, in a week they crucify him. He weeps for them. They reject him. And they also crucify him too. So I love the Lord because he didn't give up on Jerusalem. He doesn't give up on me. He's not going to give up on you. He's not going to give up on you either. Verse 25, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord." How many times do you say this? Lord, my brother isn't saved. Lord, my mom, my dad, my Lord, save now. I beg you, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. This is not wealth. This isn't I almost said a guy's name. The prosperity doctrine, the prosperity gospel. Look it. This isn't praying for wealth. This is bring us success, Lord, that's success in your eyes. What's success in his eyes? Walking with him, loving him, obeying him, praying, fellowship. He doesn't care how much money you have or how many things you have. Send now prosperity. Amen. Hosanna, Hosanna, or literally, save now. Save now. That was the cry of the people as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of that donkey, Matthew 21:9. But Jesus knew their cry would soon become, "We will not have this man to rule over us. We have no king but Caesar. Take him away." Picture that. In his first coming, Jesus was the slaughtered lamb. But I'll tell you what, in his second coming, he's going to be a roaring lion, that roaring lion of the tribe of Judah. And until then, he's extending mercy. Don't run into the lion of the tribe of Judah roaring at you. Run into the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who's extending mercy to everybody, anybody. "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." Jesus said in Matthew 23:39, "You will see me no more until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And here the psalmist prefigures that. God is the Lord, which has showed us light. He's the light. Remember the day the light went on? Remember that? Seriously? I've been reading this Bible for years. I've been going to church for years. I thought I was a follower of Jesus, but then one day it was like, whoa, I get this. I understand this. I know I'm going to heaven. You know, remember that day? He showed us light. This is bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus on the cross, a sacrifice for you and me, bound by love, really. We think those nails were holding him on the cross? No. He could have popped those off. He could have come down. He could have said, forget this. They're going to blow me off anyway. But he was thinking of us. You know, the temple priest used to bind the animal sacrifices to the altar. And there were horns at each of the corners of the altar. Like horns, you know, like brass, but they were like horns sticking out. The horns were, again, horn-like projections at the four corners of the altar of burnt offering. God's instruction for the altar's or God's direction for the altar's construction was that these horns be at the corners. But Exodus 27:2 says, make a horn at each of the four corners so that the horns and the altar are one piece. Now, they're made out of brass. Brass is a symbol of judgment. So you think of this brass and the horns, judgment. But listen, the horns of the altar in Jerusalem provided a refuge for fugitives. If you were a fugitive, you were a sinner, you did something wrong, you could run to the horns of the altar and hang on. And guess what? At that symbol of judgment, guess what you got? Mercy. Mercy. So those who caught hold of the horns of the altar were granted asylum from judgment and mercy. You know, in the millennial temple, sacrifices will be offered not for mediation, but for the illustration for that those born during the millennium will understand the price that was paid for our salvation, for sin. I mean, he must really love us to go through what he went through to attain salvation for us who don't deserve it, that he took on all the sin of the world on himself when he didn't sin at all. It just keeps, don't let this get old. Don't let, yeah, I know Jesus died for me. Yeah, I know I'm a sinner. Yeah, I'm a schmuck. I'm a dirtbag. Really, think about that, that the mercy, what it cost him to do this, it's extreme love. I don't deserve this. Well, those during the millennium will understand the high price that was paid for sin because they will continue to do the sacrifices. Even though his sacrifice took all the sin away, again, Ezekiel 40 and 41, if you want to read about that, tradition says the Jewish pilgrims sang Psalm 118, verses 1 through 19, on their way up to Jerusalem. The priests and the Levites would respond with verses 20 through 27. Then everybody would sing the last two verses all together. It says, thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God. Have you taken possession of the Lord? He's my God. You can do that. He's mine. I will exalt thee. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. Amen? For his mercy endureth forever. Amen? At this point in Psalm 118, prophetically, the millennial kingdom is set up on earth, followed by a new heaven and a new earth. And the psalmist is praising God for his everlasting goodness and his mercy. Just keep that in mind. As we go into this next new year, know that he can forgive you everything you did in 2019 if you come to him and ask him. Lay it down and tell the Lord with all your heart, I really want this gone. I really am serious. I don't want to do this again. I don't want to do that sin again. I don't want to go there anymore. I don't want to do this anymore. Start this new year out with a new, fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Do you want to serve him in some way? Lord, show me what my gift is. I want to use it. I don't feel fulfilled. Maybe I'm not using my gift. Maybe I'm supposed to do something, and I'm not, and I don't know why I feel the way I do. But I'll tell you what, I'm praying for you guys. I love you guys. I know Jesus loves you guys. That's an unbeatable combination because I'm on his side, not me. It has nothing to do with me. I'm with him. But anyways, let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy on us, for our sin, your mercy for our anger, your mercy for our iniquity, your mercy for our fear, our rebellion, our transgression, our failure, stubbornness, doubt, pride, hatred, prejudice. Your mercy for all of it, Lord. Your mercy for all of our backsliding. Thank you, Lord, that you spared no cost. You knew what it would cost. Lord, you did it anyways. Lord, you would do it again, even if there was only one of us. We thank you, Lord, that it only took one time. Lord, I'm glad it's over. But Lord, the rejection for you across the world is staggering. Lord, help us, use us, Lord. We want to reach people. We want to have a heart like you. We need a burden for the lost. So we pray for that, Lord. We pray, Lord, that this is a year where we tell people what we're all about, that we tell people who we love more than anyone else, that we tell people your amazing mercy and that you want to extend it to anybody. You want to extend it to everybody. Give us opportunities, Lord, to do that. And thank you, Lord, for this past year, all the mercy you've bestowed upon us. Thank you for the protection and the blessings, your provision. And Lord, we look forward to this year with a new hope. You're our hope. You're our blessed hope. We look forward to your coming, Lord. We pray you even come before 2020 happens. But Lord, may 2020, if not, be the year of your coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.